3. Abby, you're in trouble. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. I hope you have a Bible with you today. It will be much easier to follow, and you will not be thinking, who is this weird guy up there talking about all this weird stuff? You'll see that these are words that were recorded by John years ago, and it'll be exciting to look at them together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much that it's there for us to learn, to grow, to know. And I pray, Father, you would take these things and you would reveal them to us, that it will be just a wonderful time of discovery. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and on the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders who stood, a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your word out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So, we looked. Well, last week, I think it was, and the week before, I mentioned how whenever we read a chapter, if something is repeated over and over and over again, we have to pay attention. That is something that God wants to emphasize. And in this case, did you guys notice what the key word is in this chapter? What came up 7 times? Nope. Scroll. There was a scroll. It was written on the outside. It was written on the inside. And no one was found worthy to open it. The word worthy reoccurs a bit too. But the scroll is, it's the key word that is going on here. It switched from throne. And although the throne is used quite a bit here as well, or a couple times, it is switched to the key word of deed, of scroll. We're going to look in a minute about what this scroll is. But first, let me begin with saying that many people have attempted and wanted to rule the world. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, Hitler, Napoleon, Stalin, people wanting to control the earth. And finally, the Bible teaches that there have been many antichrists, but there will be an ultimate antichrist. There will be one ultimate ruler whose goal will be to rule the earth. And yet, nobody has been able to rule the earth. The best, even the best of rulers, have fallen short. None is worthy. Even when we read our Bibles, we realize that the people that were there, even they were not worthy to rule the earth. David failed. Paul was a sinful man. Joseph. Even the good secular leaders like Churchill, Reagan, nobody has been able to find a final solution for the earth that we live in. No evil man and no good man is worthy of ruling the earth. And because of this, and you know, quite frankly, I've been completely disappointed in these last years just looking at the government. I used to not care about politics, and then you sort of get into it and you think, oh, I like this party or I like that party, and I think, man, these guys are doing pretty good and those guys are doing pretty good. And then you realize, man, it's just crazy. Men are sinful men. There's selfish ambition. There's lying. There's all kinds of stuff. And people just, there's none that are worthy. And what's going to happen is that we're moving from patience, from God having patience with the world, into judgment, where God finally is going to judge the world, and he would reign through someone who is worthy. God moves and will ultimately redeem the world. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. Second Peter chapter 3, 4 through 9, and says, well, verses 3, it says, knowing this first, that scoffers are going to come. There's going to be people that laugh against the things of God. According to their own lust, they're going to be walking and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this judgment that you're talking about? Where is this change from patience to judgment? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we see that as we're going from chapter 5 to chapter 6, of Revelation, we're going from a time of grace, or rather the church, to a time of judgment. And you kind of wonder, why are we not in this time of judgment yet? Why hasn't God judged the world, all these injustices that are going on? Why hasn't he done it? Because he's patient. He doesn't want people to perish. He actually wants to save people. And if you turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, you see that there's something else going on. Not only is he being patient, but he's waiting not only to judge the world, but to actually redeem the world. Romans 8, 19 through 21, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And there's a redemption. There's judgment. There's a redemption of the earth. And right now we live in a time of patience. So, just to set the background a little bit of verse 2. "And I saw and I looked and behold a scroll." In verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 8, the word scroll comes up. And John says, "I saw this scroll." And this scroll had several curious characteristics about it. It had written, inside of it was written, and on the outside of it. So as you rolled it, you would have been able to see some writing on the outside. And it was sealed with seven seals. And the seals, if you look on the internet, if you look at the scroll of Revelation and you put images, it will show you seals like this across the cylinder. And some people believe, actually, that it was different, that it was on the side, that it would be seven seals. So it would be rolled, and there would be a seal. And then it would be rolled a bit more, and another seal. And then rolled a bit more, and another seal on the side to make sure that that thing wasn't opened. Okay? Some of the characteristics. And you kind of think to yourself, okay, what is this seal? Don't you ask yourself a question like that? You read, and it's like, "And behold, there was a scroll." Sorry, what is this scroll? You look at it, and it's like, okay, what in the world does this scroll mean? What is it? So, and we always have to ask ourselves questions. Culturally, what would a scroll with seals mean? And then you have to ask yourself a question. Biblically, what would a scroll with seals mean? And by looking at these things, we might be able to come to the conclusion or to the information of what the scroll means. Culturally, the Roman wills were like this scroll. I don't know if you guys have a will, but as the older you get, the more you're concerned about what's going to happen. And you want to go to a notary, and you want to write down in the notary, "Look, if I die, I want this to go there, and I want this to go there, and I want this to go there," to make sure that there's no argument afterwards. And in the Roman Empire, there would be wills were taken like this. And the Romans would seal it with seven seals. Isn't that interesting? So culturally we have that it was a will, but not just a will. It was also a contract. Biblically, in the Bible references, that which most resembles this which we see in Revelation was a title deed requiring a minimum of three witnesses. In Nehemiah 9, at the end of the chapter, in Nehemiah 10, verse 1, you see that there's a scroll there with seals. And a portion written, a bit sealed, and the more witnesses that there was to witness this agreement, the more seals there would be in that contract. So it would be safe to say, both culturally and biblically, that this scroll is an actual contract. It's an actual agreement. But there's an interesting illustration in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah's cousin, I think he's his cousin, his uncle's son is a cousin, right? Jeremiah's cousin comes to him, and he is no fool, Jeremiah's cousin. He sees the Babylonian army is about to take Jerusalem. They're about to be destroyed. Imagine that we have, troops around the island. They surround the island, and they're going to take you and I captive into another land, and we're going to have to live there for years on end. God knows how long. And I say to Tony, "Hey, Tony, I mean, we're surrounded here. Will you buy my house? What would the house be worth? If you're about to be taken captive, if someone else is taken over, the house is worth nothing, isn't it?" And that's what Hananel did. He says, "Jeremiah, will you buy my plot of land? You're the rightful buyer. You can actually claim it." But see, what Hananel didn't know is that God had told him, "Buy a piece of land." He lived in the time just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah told them that the judgment was near. Hananel and the uncle of Jeremiah were desperate. And they actually signed and sealed a deed. And everyone saw it. In verse 10 of Jeremiah 32, they signed and sealed the deed in front of witnesses. And it's interesting that Jeremiah was not going to possess that plot of land. But he knew through the promise of God that one day the Jews would go back into that land and that he would own that land and it would be worth something. It would be his. And in Jeremiah 32, that agreement, that scroll, was the title deeds of a plot of land in Israel. So you see that in Revelation, it's not far-fetched to say that it is a contract. And it seems like it is the very title deed, not only of a plot of land in Israel, but the very deeds of the earth. The earth and the universe came under captivity in the fall. Satan is the god of this world. And God has the actual deeds of who this earth really belongs to. And the document that grants the property to the Lord to claim it from Satan and men that have occupied it in God's absence. Once, a long time ago, actually, it wasn't that long ago. It was maybe how long have I been here? 7 years, 8 years in this church? 14. That many? So when I became the pastor here some time back, there was a bit of a dispute about the ownership of this building. It was quite crazy, actually. Somebody was saying it was theirs. And I was like, "What? It's not yours. That belongs to the church." And they're like, "Nope, belongs to me." Like, man, now I don't have any, I'm not a very office-like or administrative kind of person at all. And one day I was looking through paperwork in the church, and lo and behold, I came across a notarized document. And that, I read it, and to my shock, it said that although the building was owned by somebody else, that document stated that it was acquired in order that the church might have it. So that deed became my authority that it belonged to church and not to an individual. In the same way, in the right hand, there's this scroll with seals, the title deeds of the earth. The fact that it's not Satan that owns it. The fact that it is not man that owns it. The fact that it is God who owns it. And God is is pulling that out, but it has these seals, and the question is going to be asked in a minute. But More than that, with the title deeds or with this scroll, what is in it? What is the content of it? Because although the scroll, as we will see in chapter 6 through the end, although the scroll does not state the fact that it is the deed of, it's not about the ownership of the land, but how it describes how he will get the earth. It is a scroll of doom. It is a scroll of judgment. In Ezekiel 2:10, it says, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were the lamentations and mourning, and there was woe." Here in Ezekiel, you have a parallel to Revelation chapter 5. But there's a bit more information in Ezekiel. It says there is lamentations, there's mourning, there's woe. And what I find so fascinating is this scroll that we see in Revelation chapter 5 is actually sealed in a vision that Daniel had. In Daniel 12:4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." The word book is scroll, the same way. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In Revelation chapter 5, the book is about to open. And to me, I find it fascinating. Ezekiel couldn't know it. Daniel couldn't know it. And here we are with the book of Revelation open to us, and we're about to find out what prophets desired to look into, and they couldn't know it. A book, a scroll related to redemption, a book related to judgment, a scroll of the final acts of God, a scroll about the liberation of the universe, a scroll about the scroll of the casting out of Satan, of destruction of the dragon, and the fall of Babylon. A scroll. Verse 2, it says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Who is worthy? Who is worthy to redeem the earth? Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is qualified? Who is the right heir? To whom belongs the inheritance? Who is able? Who can throw out Satan? Who has the authority over demons? Who can judge sinners? Who can get rid of sin? Who can revert the curse? Who can restore creation? Who is able? That strong angel asks. And it's interesting to me that when you read Revelation chapter 5, there's all kinds of people present. There's thousands upon thousands. There's the four living creatures. There's the 24 elders. I'm sure the apostles are sitting there, and nobody is able to say anything. Nobody is able. I'm sure there's martyrs there, and no one opens their mouth, to the point where actually John just cries. He says that he weeps. The word for weep is the same word that is when Jesus wept at the side of Jerusalem. "How often I wanted to gather you, but you were not willing." It's just a wailing uncontrollably. I haven't wept like that in a long time. But you remember when you were a kid and you were like, just at the desperation. You know, we talked about it last week. We talked about the crimes that are going on earth. They just came out. Did I mention it last week? They just came out with that new movie on Wall Street. You guys hear about that? It has broken the record of cussing in a movie. Oh, great record to break. I honestly, I've thought about it, but I like historical movies that talk about stuff, but I just can't bring myself to watch this one. But it's talking about the parties, how these people just pretty much spent everybody's money, the lavish lifestyles that they were having. And you think, when is this going to come to an end? When are these powerful people going to cease owning the earth? You think of, I had one lady at the bank once, when they find out that you're a pastor, they'll ask you questions and they'll say, okay, so explain this to me. How is it that my friend's child was born with crystal bones? You know what crystal bones are. It's very fragile. You barely touch them and their bones can shatter. If God is on the earth, if God is in heaven, and if God is good, then why is there so much sickness? Why did I have to lose my mom to cancer? Why are all these things going on? Why such injustices? Why so many wars if there's a God in heaven? Why? And I believe that this scroll is the final redemption of the earth, where he will break the curse and there will be no... it's the end. It's the beginning of the end. It's the end. The judgments are coming upon the earth, but the curse is going to be removed from the earth. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to loose its seals. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. One of the commentators I read said, in some ways, John defiled heaven. He wept, where in heaven there will be no more tears. But the angel says to him, do not weep, behold, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference to Genesis 49, 8 through 10. The Jews went the blessing to Judah, the fact that out of him would come the Messiah. And the root of David is a reference to Isaiah 11, 1 and 10, where it says the root of Jesse. And the Jewish writings say that this is the anointed one, that is the Messiah. And in some ways, it reminded me of Cinderella. It reminded me of Cinderella had to run home in the middle of the at midnight. And then the next morning, The king is going around with a little shoe and says, who's worthy? Who is the one? Or King Arthur's sword. What is it called, Lurita, again? Excalibur. Excalibur, is it? Looking for the one that's able to pull the sword out. Who is worthy? Who is going to be the one worthy? And the angel says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And verse 6 says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. One of the problems the Jews have when it comes to Jesus is that the Jews expect the Lion from the tribe of Judah. They expect the Root of Jesse or the Root of David. But they have a problem. They don't receive the Lamb of God that was slain. When I was in Israel, I went into a little shop, and this Jewish rabbi was telling Christians, and his thing is this, he's got a little shop, Christians come in, and he gives them the difference between Judaism and Christianity, and he explains, and he says, the Messiah cannot be Jesus, because when Jesus comes, he comes as a lion. He comes in power. He sets the kingdom. And here it says, the lion from the tribe of Judah. But in verse 6, it says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the angels, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. There was two comings to Jesus, of Jesus. There was the first coming, and there is the second coming where he will come in power. It reminded me of in Matthew 13:43, where it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. It reminds me of that scripture because God in heaven, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God the Father asks, who will go? Jesus says, send me, I'll go, because he saw a treasure. He comes to the very earth he created. He goes to the cross and dies as a lamb. And that's when he bought the whole earth for a treasure, which is you and I. As a lamb, he purchased it. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on it. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp of golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So he takes the scroll, and out of him was, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, they fall down again, each one having a harp and worship. Harps, at times in the Old Testament, actually have a reference to prophecy. Mark would love this one. In 1 Samuel 10:5, it says, you will meet a group of prophets with a harp, tambourine, and lyre. In 2 Kings 3:15, it says, Elisha said, bring me a harpist. And while the harpist played, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he prophesied. Imagine that. It was actual music playing and prophesying at the same time. In 1 Chronicles 25:1, David set apart for the service with his sons of Asaph, to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. So there's a connection between harps and prophecy. And there's a connection with bowls. And obviously, as is revealed here, that the prayers of the saints. How long, O Lord? In chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long are you going to let wickedness prevail? And all that has been promised and all that the church has prayed for is about to come to pass. There's a building up to there's a building up towards the judgment. There's the prophecies about to be fulfilled. All the promises that God ever made are going to be finally fulfilled. All the prayers that have ever been prayed are going to be answered. You ever wonder about your prayers? Why aren't they being answered now? It's interesting that the Bible says that he keeps them in bowls, keeps them in bottles. And in verse 9, there's a response. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. notice it says there that they will sing a new song. Revelation 14:3, they sang a new song. And here, verse 9, they sang a new song. And in the Psalms, you can see many times how they sang a new song. And in verse 11, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures and elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Now, it's interesting with the 10,000. The 10,000 was the highest number that the Greeks had that they could write down. You know how we have 1,000, 100, 10,000, we have 1,000,000, we have 1,000,000,000, and the debt's gotten so big that they actually made up trillions. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, just the different numbers we have, well, they only had 10,000. So in a sense, when John says they had, "I saw 10,000 times 10,000, it's just like an innumerable amount of people. And everybody's worshiping. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And notice the worship. To receive power, to receive riches, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. The singing in heaven is loud, is skillful, it's from the heart, it is Christ-centered. The only thing I couldn't figure out is the style of it. And as I was looking at these chapters, I couldn't help but to think, okay, what is our worship like here? I think worship is one of those things that in our churches, you know, it's gotten a lot better than it's been in the past. In this sense, that I think people are more accustomed to worshiping together differently. They're more acceptance to different kinds of worship. But man, it was not strange when I first got here to have a person there and to have a person on the other side. And while we did worship, one, not to sing out of sheer rebellion in their heart. It was just pure rebellion in their heart that they didn't like that song. They didn't know that song. And someone on the other side of the aisle, loving that song, but then being so preoccupied with the person next door that they realized that they weren't singing because they didn't like that song. I've seen that here. Years ago. But nevertheless, I've seen it. And here I notice that it is loud, it is skillful, it is from the heart, it is Christ-centered. The only thing I could not figure out is the style. And I wonder what kind of worship we're going to have in heaven. You think it's going to be just classical music? You think it's going to be yo hip-hop? You think it's going to be R&B? You think it's going to be death metal? There's Christians that sing in death metal style music. And you just kind of, you know, do you ever ask yourself what the worship is going to be? And do you think that we're going to get to heaven and we're going to say, "Oh, we don't really like this style. We don't really like this kind of music." You know, I personally have grown up liking different types of music. And sometimes, I must be honest, I mean, some kinds of Christian music I have a little bit of a hard time with. But it, nevertheless, I mean, I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven. And I think God is interested in making people creative with the style of music that they like. And in heaven, I want to say it again, because as you look at the book of Revelation, it is loud. Heaven is loud. Now, don't get any ideas, Bart. I say Bart because he likes loud. Two, it is skillful. Keith and Kristen Getty, I think it's, they're amazing. You know, we sang one of their songs, I think. Did we sing it already or is it at the end? In Christ Alone? Afterwards, at the end. You know, I got the opportunity to prepare several concerts for them, and I was just shocked with what skill they played. And you know what? There's this weird thing going on at churches now or with Christians that it's just like some people just like to show off. You know, like they grab the guitar and like, and they're like, the whole time they're leading worship, and they're like, look at me. Look at me. There's other people that are like, I can't play good because if I play good, then I'm going to be showing off. But it's just beautiful. To me, it was beautiful to watch people play skillfully without showing off. Just real skill. And I believe in worship, we should have people that are skillful. But most of all, from the heart. One of the most dangerous things and one of the saddest things to me in worship is when it's just going through the motions. And that verse comes to mind where it says, those people come near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In 2 Chronicles 5:13, it says, indeed, it came to pass when the trumpets and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord. And it says, with one sound to be heard. And my dream in worship, and to me, it doesn't matter to me if we are 3 people or if we are 50 people or 80 people, but if you have a room filled with everyone fixed on Jesus, that's worship. What is so sad to me is when we get together. You know, and we're singing, and we have the words there, and we're like, what's she wearing today? Or oh man, I forgot this morning, I forgot to do this at home. You know, it doesn't have to be bad thoughts. It can just be distracting thoughts. In heaven, no one is going to be distracted. And honestly, in worship, I believe we should make an effort. We should make an effort when we come here that we're not just going to sing songs. We're not going to think about something else until the sermon comes. We're going to worship God because He's worthy. He's worthy to be worshiped. And if there's a song that you don't like and there's a particular style that you don't like, to be able to say, well, you know what? I might not like it, but others might. What does it mean, prefer others above yourself? Does it not apply to worship? And for me, it's always been very important when we have someone leading worship is to allow them to be who they are and to see that, obviously, who they are, loving others. So not some selfish guy that is like, I like heavy metal, like, dun, you know, just gets really, really heavy with things, but allow people to be who they are by considering others. So Alex, when he leads worship, he knows. And I said, just be who you are. But realize that there's all kinds of people at church. Play songs that everyone can sing, not just that you like. And it's so interesting. Here it says that the people are singing a new song. Psalm 33, 1 through 3 says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Psalm 40, 1 through 3, it says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my step. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." And in Psalm 96, verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." And as I was reading these verses, I just got struck by the one it says, "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth." What a wonderful scripture that is. Remember where we were, and he redeemed us. He saved us. And you know what? You better learn that new song here that we just looked at in Revelation, because you're going to be there singing it as a Christian. And you will be faced with the best communion you ever had. You ever sit there and take communion sometimes and you have the cup and you have the bread and you're like, "Oh, Lord, I want to focus. Oh, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see Jesus." You ever say, or you ever find yourself singing, "Draw me near, near, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died." You've taken communion and you really want to be able to sing it like you never sang it before, because you see it like you've never seen it before. Well, think about it. One day you will be there and you will see the Lamb as though it had been slain. And you will sing that new song. You will not have to think. You will see. It says we look as through a dim glass, but there we will see face to face. And you will look and you will say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then you will see that this lion, this king, he is the most worthy person to buy the earth, to open the scroll. He is the worthy person to judge. Have you ever wondered? It's like if someone judges you, you're like, "Well, why are you judging me? Who are you to judge me?" Remember when they caught the woman in adultery? And there was all those men there and they were about to stone her. And Jesus said to him, "Whoever is without sin, let him throw the first stone." And it says that one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, left. None of them were worthy to judge that woman because none of them was without sin. Oh, man. When Jesus is about to open that scroll, which is the title deed of the earth, which includes how he's going to get it through the judgment of Satan, his angels, and those that followed him, we will see that there's one person that is worthy to judge the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered all the wrong of man, and yet never did wrong himself. He will bring perfect judgment upon the earth. Interesting. I'll tell you what. I remember when Saeed was going through a case years ago, before this one, he actually had another trial. And there was two judges. And you just kind of wonder. I mean, I remember we were praying, oh, Lord, give him the righteous one. Don't you want a righteous judge to judge? Even in courts, people get bought off now. Even in court, people make mistakes. Jesus will make no mistake. Jesus will make no mistake. You have the kindest, most loving, sacrificial, perfect person that will judge the earth. And no one will say, that's not fair. Everyone will say, righteous, holy are you. And I love it. I love the fact that they bring the harps. And you know, in my opinion, symbolizing the promises of God to God's people and the prayers. Like I said at the beginning, He is not slack concerning His promise. He is patient. And I'm so thankful that God didn't come 17 years ago before I was a Christian. Think about it. I'm so glad He waited. I'm so glad He waited for some of you guys to become Christians. I'm so glad He's waiting today that you might become a Christian. He's patient. Because those bowls represent the prayers of the saints. And I, you know, you just kind of think of Perpetua. You think of Blandina, these two girls that lived in the first centuries after the church began. And you see how they put Perpetua to be. I mean, the girl would not worship Caesar. And this is like what they did to her is they try to strip her naked and throw her there in the arena. And Perpetua was like, listen, I'm here because of my faith and I believe in modesty. Please clothe me. The dad was saying, please, please, just renounce your faith. And she's like, she looked at a jar and she says, Dad, what is this? He said, a vase. He says, can you call this thing any other thing than a vase? He said, no. And he says, neither can I be called anything other than a Christian. I am a Christian. And she was breastfeeding her baby. And they threw her into the lion's den. Says that the beast just went and boom, just slammed her. And then as the gladiator came, she took the sword and just pulled it to her neck. As if to say, nobody's going to take my life. I will give up my own life. And the night before she had a dream, I think it was her or Blandina, but one of them had a dream that they were going up a step and in the first step was the serpent's head and she just stepped on it. But what do you think? You think that God is not going to avenge all the prayers that went up for all the injustices? What about the Christian man in North Korea right now? What about Saeed, who is in prison for loving Jesus? When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians and Jesus appeared to him, he didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? And he's being patient. But one day, the one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but at the same time, a lamb that has been slain to purchase the earth, humanity, that patience runs out and the scrolls begins to be opened and the judgments begin and start pouring. And notice what they ascribe, worthy to receive power, riches, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And I look, this is from somebody as William MacDonald put this little outline here. And he said this, power. He's worthy to receive power. And he says, power over our life, power over the church, power over the world, power over the universe. And I was just so struck, because it's so easy for us to want to give him the power over the universe. But let me ask you, does he have the power over your life? Because we can sing, you're worthy of the power, and yet do whatever we want all the time. Is he worthy to have the power over your life? This morning I found myself praying, Lord, I don't want to be a club. I don't want to just be gathering. I want to be a church that is under you, under the power of the Spirit. And ultimately, he will come in power over the world and over the universe. Riches. Worthy is he to receive riches. And we sing, take my silver and my gold. And I want to sing to you. No, I'm not going to sing it to you. But I want to read to you the lyrics of a song by Matt Redman. I'll sing it to you. How about that? Let me see if I can. It says, we have nothing to give that didn't first come from your hands. We have nothing to offer you which you did not provide. Every good, perfect gift comes from your kind and gracious heart. And all we do is give back to you what always has been yours. Then the chorus happens, and then it says, who has given to you that it should be paid back to him, who has given to you as if you needed anything. From you and to you and through you come all things, O Lord. And all we do is give back to you what always has been yours. And then it goes, we are breathing the breath that you gave us to breathe. To worship you. And we're singing these songs with the very same breath to worship you. And it says, worthy are you to receive riches. It's interesting. Why? Everything we are, everything we have, he's given to us. Strength. My physical strength for his service. Loretta this morning was telling me about interview with Justin Bieber fans, which are called Believers or the Beavers or something like that. I'm not exactly. But they were asking him just questions of things that they had never, that Bieber had never done. They asked him, so how do you feel about the fact that he's got tires made of baby seals? And they were like, well, we don't care. He deserves this. He's like God. How do you feel of the fact that he parks in the handicapped spot? And they were saying, well, he deserves it. I mean, if someone comes that can't walk, they can wait. He shouldn't have to walk that long to go into the supermarket. And it's leaving me why I'm saying this. Come back thought. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, no. No, yeah, of course, the strength. And then they were talking about a British young man who actually developed a program that takes articles and summarizes them. And Yahoo bought it for how many years? For how many million? 30 million? 30 million. This teenage kid in Britain developed this thing. And he made, I mean, a 30 million. I was like, can you have my child develop one of these things and give me the 30 million? But then they began to ask these kids. Were they the same ones? I hope. No, it was different kids. Okay, so they were asking these teenagers what they had accomplished. What are some of the things that you've accomplished? And one of them said, well, I can skate. And another one said,
I drank yellow paint once.
And so on, just silly things. I collected baseball cards. God knows what they were saying, some of the accomplishments. And I was just really struck as we look at strength, my physical strength for his service. And you know what? That sense of giving our energy to him, not wasting our lives, not wasting our time, but actually giving he's worthy of our energy. Honor, a single pure desire to magnify him in all my ways. Glory, my entire life devoted to glorifying him. And blessing, all my powers of praise for him. And I was just struck. Blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And it is so easy to sing those things. Worthy are you to receive all these things. But it is so difficult when we look in the context of giving it with our lives. And as I was reading these songs, these songs of worship, I just got hit with the fact that it's not just worship from our lips, but our very lives should manifest this. Many have wanted to rule the world. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, Hitler, Napoleon, Stalin. But none were worthy. And here in heaven, we have paradise regained. And we have the one that is worthy to rule the earth. Jesus Christ, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Anointed One, the Lamb that was slain, the Jews still looking for the Lion, missing the fact that the Lamb is the Messiah. And here we're looking at the future. We're looking at a time where God will put a stop, where those seals will begin to be opened, and there will be a period of 7 years where these method of acquiring the earth, of redeeming the earth will come. There will be wrath poured out for this time, and then the curse will be removed. I hope that helped in going through this chapter. I felt a bit struggling through it, but let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. In some ways, Lord, it's just so amazing that as we move into the next chapter, there's no more looking, there's no more just saying worthy. There's all of a sudden, it unleashes. The wrath unleashes upon the earth. Horses come in, bowls get poured, trumpets begin to sound. And Father, you hold our times are in your hands, and the times of this earth is in your hands. And help us, Lord, to have in our mind the fact that you're being patient. But one day you're going to say no more. And I pray, Father, that we will be encouraged by the things that are written here. Encouraged to pray for our loved ones, pray for this world, that as many as will believe will come out, Lord. And yet, Lord, pray like your church has prayed throughout the centuries, Lord, that you will come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.